Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts by your Spirit to hear your holy word. Please reveal yourself to us in your scriptures and reveal yourself to us in your Son, our Lord. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive you. Sanctify us in the truth, Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Please continue to stand for the reading of the Old Testament from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Thus reads the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Please continue to stand for the New Testament lesson from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You may be seated. Our confessional reading today comes from the Belgic Confession, Article 4. We include in the Holy Scriptures the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments. They are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. In the Church of God, the list is as follows. In the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings, the two books of Chronicles, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the book of Job, the Psalms, the three books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, the five books of the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, the books of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In the New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts of the Apostles, the 13 letters of Paul, to the Romans, to the two letters to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the two letters to the Thessalonians, the two letters to Timothy, to Titus, Philemon, the letter to the Hebrews, the seven letters of the other apostles, one of James, two of Peter, three of John, one of Jude, and the revelation of the apostle John. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. This popular phrase was first published in the mid-1800s, but even by that time, it was actually an old adage. Though the saying gained popularity on the schoolyard and in our popular culture, it doesn't take very long for children of every generation to discover that these words are false. Words hurt. Mean nicknames, tauntings, they stick with us long after the bones have healed. Words said by a peer, a teacher, a parent, they can greatly impact the life of a child. And sometimes that impact can last into adulthood. And that's not only true of harmful words, but that's also true of encouraging words. Words of love. And this is because words have power. Words impact people around us. They're rarely empty. Words truly affect who they hear. In the field of linguistics, there's a theory called speech act theory. This theory analyzes the content, intention, and effect of language. It breaks down the act of speaking into three forms. One is locution, illocution, and perlocution. Locution is the act of speaking itself. And of course, this applies to writing as well. So it's the act of speaking. It applies to writing too, because writings are just written speech. Illocution is the force or intended meaning of the speech. Force or intended meaning of the words. And perlocution, well, a few words about illocution. This is what the words, the force and intended meaning, this speaks to what the words are doing. For example, depending on how words are used in a particular context, words can make promises. They can warn people of dangers. They could command action. They can make declarations. So words themselves are actually doing something. They don't just hang in the air. They're directed to a particular end. Words have impact. And perlocution, this third category, is the effect of this impact. It's the effect of one's speech. It's the actual effect that these words have on their hearers. For example, words can be encouraging, challenging, persuading. That can be the effect. Someone can be encouraged, someone can be challenged, persuaded. Now, might be worth noting that there is a difference between illocution and perlocution. The intended meaning of the words and the effect of those words are distinct categories. However, the intent might be distinct from the effect, but if done right, words ought to produce their intended effect. If a mother instructs her son to clean his room, you would hope that the effect would be that the boy would clean his room. Of course, sometimes mothers have difficulties getting their sons to obey. So sometimes it would seem like these words fall on deaf ears. And that's true of human speech. Sometimes the effects of our words are different than our intent. But that's not true of God's speech. God declares, "My word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." When God pronounces his holy word, it goes out with power, and its effect is always according to his exact intent. Today we'll be considering God's word in action. We'll be considering how his divine speech actually produced our biblical canon. This sermon will be divided into three parts, and these three parts are according to the what we might call the attributes of canonicity. So, first attribute is apostolic origins. Second is divine qualities. And third is corporate reception. And as we'll see, these three attributes actually correspond loosely to these three levels of speech act. As a note, going forth, these three attributes in their own way apply to the Old Testament canon, of course, but for the examples that I'll be using are going to be primarily about the New Testament canon. So let's begin with apostolic origins. In the second century, there was a famous heretic named Marcion. He rejected the Old Testament scriptures. He only accepted letters of Paul and a mutilated version of the Gospel of Luke. It was mutilated because he took out all of its Jewish references. Marcion is credited by some for having created a first canon, New Testament canon. And it's only in response to Marcion that the church then selected its 27 books of the New Testament, or so the story goes. If it wasn't for someone like Marcion, there wouldn't have been any reason to have the New Testament at all. As one scholar says, the idea of a Christian faith governed by Christian written holy scriptures was not an essential part of the foundation plan of Christianity. The New Testament canon was an afterthought, they say. The notion of the New Testament doesn't belong to the New Testament itself, but instead it belongs to the innovation of the church, or at least it belongs to the authority of the church to constitute a canon where there once was not. But is it true that the New Testament is an afterthought? If Marcion didn't insist upon his own canon, would we not have our own? Well, no, the New Testament canon is not an afterthought. Marcion didn't invent the idea of a New Testament canon, and neither did those that responded to him. You can think of an analogy when you think of the Council of Nicaea and how the Council of Nicaea didn't invent the idea of the Trinity in response to Arius. The doctrine of Christ's divinity existed in the pages of Scripture and in the hearts of Christians long before it was clearly articulated at the Council of Nicaea. And so likewise, the idea of the New Testament canon actually wouldn't have been a surprise to the earliest Christians. Instead, Christianity actually sprouted in a historical and theological context that would have caused the Christians to embrace and to even expect a new deposit of written revelation. You see, God had already revealed himself through the written word in the Old Testament. And what Christians knew about the Old Testament would have actually prepared them for the coming of the New Testament. First of all, the Old Testament has a covenantal framework. This is something they would have recognized. This means that throughout redemptive history, God relates to and saves his people through covenants. A covenant is an arrangement or contract between two parties. These contracts would include stipulations or obligations. They would include sanctions, meaning that they would include blessings and curses. And because the events of the Old Testament take place in the ancient Near East, the covenants God made with his people were actually patterned after covenant treaties that would have been popular at that time. In fact, key portions of the Old Testament itself actually take the form of an ancient Near Eastern treaty. Though the first five books of the Old Testament speak about covenants prior with Abraham, Noah, the first five books of the Old Testament themselves were actually occasioned by a particular covenant. It was the covenant that God made with Israel. The Torah was written because of the old covenant. It was written to reflect the covenant God had made with Israel. This is even where we get the name Old Testament from. It's just another way of saying Old Covenant. In the old covenant God made with Israel, God made promises to Israel. He stipulated conditions for receiving and keeping the promised land, and he warned of curses for their disobedience. And most importantly, when Near Eastern treaties like this were made, All that the covenant entailed would be recorded in writing. They'd be recorded in writing so that they would have documents that would be permanent witnesses to this covenant arrangement. Therefore, when God covenanted with Israel, as it says in Exodus, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And it's the writing down of the Lord's revelation in the context of an old covenant, it's that context in which we receive the Old Testament canon. This means, for the Old Testament, canon is inherent to and derives its function from the concept of covenant. As Meredith Klein puts it, biblical canon is covenantal canon. Where we find a covenant, we shouldn't be surprised to find a canon. Now let's consider the first century Christians. How on earth would they have anticipated a New Testament canon, a new canon, a new collection of holy writings, a new canon of covenant documents? They might have anticipated receiving a new canon because, after all, Christ had inaugurated a new covenant. Not only that, the Jews, prior to Christ, anticipated this new covenant. In our Old Testament passage today, we read about how God declared, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." When Israel broke the old covenant, God was not content with leaving his people in their sins. Instead, he promised to make a better and new covenant. And with this new covenant, he promised the greatest act of redemption the world would ever know. He said, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." This brings us to the second reason why Christians would have anticipated a New Testament canon. Just as the first Exodus under Moses occasioned the Old Testament canon, the new Exodus in Christ occasioned the New Testament. The great redemptive act of the Old Testament is God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. And it's on this basis that, it's on the basis of this redemption of Israel that God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And yet Israel actually anticipated a greater redemption. This greater redemption came in the form of Jesus Christ. He was the greater Moses. He's the son of David, the true temple, the mediator of a better covenant, the complete revelation of God. He is the Messiah, anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, who came to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to give sight to the blind. This good news, this gospel, is that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. For all of those who believe in him, Christ bore your sins in his body on the tree that is the cross, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This is the redemption that was foretold. And there is no greater redemption than that. Jesus himself understood the Old Testament as foretelling of his redemptive work. He says to his apostles in Luke 24, "It is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Notice not only did the Old Testament anticipate the redemptive acts of the Messiah, that is his death and resurrection, but the Old Testament also anticipated new revelation about the Messiah. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, he tells us. The word of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to go out among the nations. So here's the important point. Throughout the Old Testament and in the New, God acts to redeem his people, and then he interprets, explains, and applies that redemptive activity. God doesn't only act. When God acts, he interprets his own actions. He tells us what his actions mean for us. With great acts of redemption comes God's written revelation. In that same Luke passage, Jesus continues saying to the apostles, "You are the witness of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." You see, Jesus had already told his apostles that the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth, and that as the Spirit bears witness, they will bear witness to Christ and his gospel. The apostles are Christ's chosen instruments to carry his name among the nations. Because they are the witnesses that Christ has entrusted with his authority, the apostles are the link between the redemptive events and the proclamation and interpretation of those events. They preside over the transmission of the apostolic deposit. This apostolic message is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The apostles preserve the message of Christ as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So just as the Old Testament canon is the collection of prophetic covenant documents that proclaimed and interpreted the redemption of Israel from Egypt, the New Testament canon is the collection of apostolic covenant documents that proclaim and interpret the redemption of the church in Christ from sin, death, and the devil. This is why Paul says in our New Testament passage that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Our foundation as the people of God is the Word of God. Our foundation is the Word of God as it has been written by the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New. Our foundation is the revelation of Christ, the cornerstone, the only mediator between God and man. The prophetic and apostolic deposits that constitute our Bible are the written Word of God. The Bible and each of its 66 books are the locutionary act, speech act of God. Here, God has spoken. These books of both the Old and New Testaments, and only these books, are God's speech to his church today. And so in them, God speaks to you. Now, this brings us to our second point today, which is divine qualities. You see, when God speaks, he speaks for a reason. His words are not empty. When he speaks, his words have power. His words do things. The prime example of his words doing things are the first pages of Genesis. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens," and it was so. The words of God don't merely sit on the page. They leap into action. The only way that they act, or one way that they act on the hearts of believers, is by testifying to their divine origin. Earlier, we defined the illocutionary level of speech act as the force or intended meaning of the words. It's how words function for their hearers. And words carry out various functions. The words of the Bible have various functions depending on their context. In the Bible, you can find declarations, promises, commands, assertions, warnings. These functions are carried out by the words of the characters in the text, as well as their human authors, but because the Bible is God's speech, by it, he also declares, promises, commands, etc. And because the Bible is God's speech, His people heed his word as the ultimate authority and foundation of the church. That is the function of God's word and his church. It is the ultimate authority and the source of all things that pertain to life and godliness. However, in order to heed the words of God, you must be able to identify the words of God. For his word to function as the church's highest authority, the church must be able to identify his word. Now, we've already considered one criterion for how the early church would have been aided in identifying God's word. That's that they would have recognized the authority of the apostles who wrote the New Covenant canon. But besides apostolicity, there's another way that the word actually testifies to its own final authority. It functions as the word of God because it testifies to its own divine origin. The Bible proves its divine origins by its divine qualities. We can categorize these divine qualities as being, one, the beauty and excellency of Scripture, two, its efficacy and power, and three, its unity and harmony. For the sake of time, we won't be able to do justice to this topic. It's a big topic, but we'll consider these three qualities very briefly. First, let's consider Scripture's beauty and excellency. You see, when God's encountered in the Bible, his beauty, majesty, and perfection are self-evident. The psalmist declares, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Just as God is manifestly beautiful, so is his word. The psalmist proclaims, the law of God is perfect, the commandment of the Lord is pure. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than the honey to my mouth. One thing to note, however, when we speak about the beauty of Scripture, we're not primarily referring to the rhetorical or literary qualities that might appeal to the modern man. Rather, the beauty of Scripture is not primarily an aesthetic one. It's a spiritual beauty. This is a beauty that is spiritually discerned. The beauty and excellency of Scripture is the beauty and excellency of Christ. After all, Paul says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This power of God Paul put forth was none other than Christ crucified. Neither Paul's message of the cross nor the manner in which he actually delivered that message, neither of those things were aesthetically pleasing to the Corinthians. But to those who see Christ in its pages, to those who look at these seemingly ordinary books, what shines forth is the beauty of Christ and his gospel. It is this message of Christ at the center of all the Scriptures that causes you to behold the beauty of our Savior. His beauty and excellency is spiritually perceived because in them you find the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. In them you find Christ. Second, Scriptures testify to their divine origins by their power and efficacy. God's word gives wisdom to its hearers. It's a lamp to our feet. It exposes sin in the hearts, in our hearts, and convicts us of transgression, and it also provides great comfort in our afflictions. And it also leads us on the path of righteousness and prosperity in Christ. We've said before that words have power, but these words have power in the same, in a different way than other words do. These words have power because they have the power to create faith in the hearts of sinners. They have power, the power to justify them with the blood and righteousness of Christ, the power to renew our minds unto new obedience. God's words do things because they possess the power of the Holy Spirit who wrote them. The Holy Spirit wrote these words and he applies them to your hearts. Third, the scriptures evidence themselves as God's word by their unity and harmony. God never contradicts himself. If a prophet's word was ever contradicted, that would prove that he was a false prophet. When Paul preached to the Bereans actually searched to confirm that Paul's preaching was consistent with the Old Testament. The New Testament scriptures would have been accepted in part because of their consistency with the Old Testament. But that's not all. The New Testament canon wasn't only consistent with the Old Testament. It was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The New Testament completed the story that the Old Testament began. You see, the Old Testament told of a champion who would deliver his people from the curse of Adam. It told of a champion who would be the Abraham's offspring, who would bless all the nations. He would be David's righteous son. God's holy kingdom would be established in him forever. There would be a time when God would establish a new covenant, unlike the covenant he made with Israel. You see, because the New Testament canon is Christocentric, because it announces the coming of this Messiah that we just mentioned, who fulfills the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament is clearly a continuation of the Old Testament story. And because the New Testament canon, each of its books, uniquely fulfills the Old Testament, it manifests a doctrinal and redemptive historical unity that testifies to its divine origins. Not only did a multitude of writers compose a book wherein the many parts are consistent with one another, they composed a book wherein they lay out a single story of redemption with a single man at its center. These books are united into a single canon because they are united in their divine origin and in their divine testimony. This is why the earliest Christians, for the earliest Christians, the New Testament canon would have functioned as the Word of God from the very beginning. Even before all of the churches had every single letter, they heard Christ's voice in the pages. Because their words demonstrated themselves by their own divine qualities to be the word of Christ. And it's on this basis that of this recognition that in time, the church then gathered together the books that they had received and they combined them into a single New Testament canon as we know it today. And that brings us to our last point, corporate reception. God doesn't save only individuals. God saves a people. To Israel, God said, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And to the church, Peter writes, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. By the illumination of the Spirit, not only do persons recognize the word as divine, but by the Spirit, so does the body of Christ corporately. The new covenant is not primarily with individual Christians, but with the new covenant is with God's church. Therefore, the reception of its new covenant documents is the prerogative of the church as a larger body. In this way, because the church received these 27 books of the Old Testament, this actually helps to inform us, at least, on which books are canonical and which are not. It's okay, in part, to look to church tradition. However, the church doesn't inform us on the canon because she's infallible, or because she somehow created the canon. The church informs us on this matter because, as Michael Kruger puts it, the church's reception of these books is a natural and inevitable outworking of the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. These books' reception by the church is the natural and inevitable result of their apostolic authority and their divine qualities. It's inevitable that the church would have received these books. because the church is the sheepfold of Christ, and Christ's sheep know the voice of their shepherd. Jesus himself told his disciples, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." This doesn't suggest that the sheep possess a unique authority in their decision to follow him. Jesus isn't saying that there's two infallible authorities, his voice and the sheep's decision to follow him. The sheep possess no infallible authority in themselves, either individually or corporately. It's not inevitable that the church received the exact right books because her decision itself is infallible. Rather, the voice of Christ and the work of his Spirit are infallible causes of the church's reception of these books. In a way, the church is just along for the ride. She simply follows the voice of her shepherd wherever he goes. The church didn't choose the scriptures. The scriptures chose her. The church doesn't constitute the canon. The canon constitutes the church. In this way, the church's corporate reception of the canon is a perlocutionary level of God's speech act. He spoke his word through the apostles. The word demonstrated its own divinity, and the word then caused the church to acknowledge and receive these books as the voice of Christ. Much ink has been spilled trying to answer the question, how do we date the New Testament canon? When does the church finally have a canon? Well, your answer will differ depending on what you're looking for, depending on how you define canon. If you want to know when did the church finally decide, after all of its disputes, when did she finally agree on these 27 books? If you date the canon based on its reception, you'll get a date around maybe the 3rd or 4th century. If you want to know when the New Testament books, though they hadn't been all assembled into a single volume, if you want to know when they were functioning as scripture in the life of the church, as they were circulated amongst the churches, well, one might date the canon to the mid-second century, maybe sooner, maybe earlier. But if you ask, when did the New Testament books become scripture? When were they in themselves part of the canon? When did they become the Word of God? The answer is before the ink even dried. This is why it might be better to think of the date of the New Testament canon as a process in stages. We don't have a canon only after the books are corporately received. Nor do we have a canon only after the church begins circulating its books, though those are inevitable consequences. Rather, the whole process of canon being written, identified, and received is the Word of God at work. The speech of God is God on the move. At every stage of the process, Christ was ruling over his church by the power of his Spirit through his word. He speaks in his word creates a people, and his people receive his word. Therefore, dear sheep, hear his voice today. Believe in his cross at the center of those pages, and follow your good shepherd into eternity with him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you sent the word of God, your eternal Son, into the world in accordance with your divine plan so that you might ransom sinners by his precious blood. Lord, there is no such thing as chance. Therefore, just as you spoke your creation into existence, you govern the universe by the word of your power. And even today, you speak faith into our hearts. Lord, may the same Spirit who wrote your word give power to your word today. Lord, we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.